I was getting the all clear signal, so I guess it's about time to get started. Hello, everybody. It is good to see y'all. As you can tell from my younger, more handsome features, I'm not Obed. Don't worry, Obed's doing good. I actually got off the phone with him when I got here, and he asked if I could tell all of you. He says hello. He says he misses you. He says him and Leah both got to PTP safely, and they are enjoying themselves quite well while they're out there. And they can't wait to get back home, though, but they are enjoying themselves. So that's always good to know. Before we get started with the class, would anybody like to volunteer to lead a prayer? Amen. Thank you. All right. Here is an interesting topic. When I was asked to cover Obed tonight, I was told that y'all have been going over how to study the Bible, which for me personally is probably one of the things that I am most passionate about. In the sense of teaching others how to do it in an effective manner, because of the fact that there is a lot of religious confusion and scriptural confusion. Sometimes those are two separate things, unfortunately. But there is a lot of confusion out there in the greater, we'll say, religious world. That is, I'm talking about denominationalism. And even some little bit that is seeped into the church, which, we want to not have, clearly, because we know who is God. God is the God of what? Not confusion, but of order. So would he want, for one, his word to be confusing? No. So we have to always remember that. This is not confusing. It is meant to not be confusing. You can read it, you can understand it. Number two, he also wants the teachings to be the same, right? It makes sense. If he brings out one message, then that's the one message, whether we like it or whether we don't. Either way, that's the way it goes. So, what I was asked to talk about tonight was one, how to avoid religious confusion. Really, how to avoid when you're studying the scriptures. How to avoid confusion. How to make sure that when you rightly dividing the word of truth, you are not misinterpreting, you are not misunderstanding, as well as giving you a way to test, did I come to the correct conclusion or not? Because that's always good to know as well, right? One, you want to be able to come to the right conclusion, but two, you want to make sure you've made it to the right conclusion, right? So when it comes to things that can cause confusion, does anybody have any possible guesses at what could cause misunderstandings or confusion? One hand up there first. Cherry picking, yes, that's a big one. I saw your hand, brother. All right, and for that one, I'll just go with the word opinion, but you're right, using one's opinion over what is actually there. So, cherry picking, let's start with those two that we've got suggested. First off, with cherry picking. Cherry picking is a very fun word. It literally is the idea of one who walks around the cherry trees and they pick the ones that are ripe or ready to be picked, which would make sense, right? You don't want to pick the ones that are not ready. Because if you give them a little more time, they'll be ready later on. But it's the same idea. You're picking the ones that are the nicest, the ones that look the best, the ones that are the sweetest, because that's what you want. Well, the same thing with Scripture. There are those that will take verses that they will apply to whatever topic they're discussing, regardless of if that verse actually is talking about that topic. Any possible suggestions there as to an example? I'll give you a really big one that you're going to hear so often. I see one hand. In my name? Yes, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be also. Often we refer to that, or at least there are those that will refer to that, to talk about worship. In reality, what is actually being discussed? Biblical correction. That is, dealing with problems between brethren. You know, whether it is false teaching, whether it is just personal issues, regardless, that's the discussion. It is not dealing with worship. Here's another big one that I'll give to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Or not 10, verse 8. Ephesians 2, 8. Does anybody know what that says off the top of their heads? One of the most common ones that has led to one of the biggest false teachings out there. Ephesians chapter 2. Anybody ready? Okay. What big doctrine am I talking about right now? Where that's come from? Or at least what people have pulled it out of to prove. What is it? Saved by faith. They're using that to prove their point. Now, here's an interesting thing. If you look at verse 8, what is at the very, very end of verse 8? The literal end. Colon, maybe a comma, depending on the translation, right? But either way, yes, it's also a continuation. That is not where the sentence ends. Which means, if I started telling you to base your life off of half of a sentence, am I giving you all of the information? One. No. Which is one of the big issues, right? I'm not giving you every little piece of information. Two, I am only telling you a half truth in reality. Which then, if you look at where the actual sentence ends, it's verse 9, right? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Which then describes what he's talking about. Now, here's another thing that's going to be fun. And here's where I'm getting to. Context. Context, context, with cherry picking. Look at that very first word of verse 8. The very first word. What is that? Say it louder. For. What does for mean? Yes. So if I'm telling you to base your life's beliefs off of this doctrine that's founded on the word because, what's it because of? What, something has to have come before it for it to make sense grammatically, correct? So really what we're talking about when it comes to cherry picking is grammar. Use your grammar. Use your fun English skills that you learned all the way back from basically kindergarten through high school and some into college, depending on if you finished college or not, or went through college. But use your grammar. Use the context. Look at the whole understanding. Sometimes that will require you to read 4, 5, 6 verses. Sometimes that will require you to read an entire chapter. Sometimes it might even require you to read the entire book to see how it all makes sense. After all, watch this. Go to Colossians chapter 1. It's my favorite one. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9 through 12. If you look closely at it, grammatically, verses 9 through 12 of chapter 1 is a single sentence. I cannot just pick verse 9 or verse 10 or verse 11 or verse 12 without really, in a good conscience, pulling out 9 through 12, because that's the whole sentence. So we have to be careful. Next one that we're going to talk that causes big confusion is opinions. Has anybody ever come across someone, and I'm sure you have in your discussions, where they read and you show them about baptism and they go, yeah, well, I don't like that, so they're not going to obey. Did anybody come across that? Yeah. I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, probably have. We've been doing what we're supposed to be doing in evangelizing. Have you ever really thought about why that is? Why they're going to say, I don't want to. They'll give any excuse that they want, but bottom line, what does it come down to? What is it? Possibly. They could use that as their excuse, but in reality, they are rejecting truth in favor of what? Their own opinion. What they think is right and or wrong. Not really based off of Scripture, which we have to be careful of, right? We also can be guilty of that. Is there any of us that have very strong, and this could be a very hot take, very strong political beliefs? To be honest, it's okay. You do or you don't. We have to be careful we don't let those political beliefs stand in the way of our understanding of Scripture. Politics can get in your way and can blind you. What about an emotional opinion? I have a grandmother whom I love dearly. Her father, my great-grandfather, was originally a Catholic priest who then converted out of Catholicism into some form of Baptist. And she believes, you know, because she doesn't know much better, she believes he's right. So she doesn't want to obey or do anything, and in a sense, she actually is not at all anywhere near serving even as a faithful Baptist or holding to any of those beliefs or doctrines. But how easy would it be for me, as her grandson, to say, you know, I know what it says in the Scriptures, that she's not saved, but I love her so much, I can't accept it. And I choose then to reject what is truth for a false truth. It's an opinion. Something you've created to be truth. How easy is that temptation? Especially when it comes to someone you love very dearly. This is going to hit home, because this is the type of people that you will deal with if you are evangelizing. These are the type of people that you work with day in, day out most of the time. And these are the things that they have to overcome in their minds if you're going to work with them, but also the same thing too. There are some things in here that you could read that are very difficult to catch and then to keep. I'll show you one. It's also in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, it's a very common verse, verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We all know that one. When do we quote this one? When is this one ever quoted? Generally. during worship service, right? Specifically, you hear the man who's up there preaching, and he quotes this, and it's in direct reference to... Come on, I know you all know this. Fill in the blank. It's in direct reference to what? Congregational singing. What if I told you that is a limited context? When you only quote that passage to refer to limited, or you refer to just congregational singing, you have limited the context. You have put your own limitation on it. Because if you look at the greater context, which begins at verse 15, watch what it says. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and, referring to what came before it, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Okay, here we go. Is that something that is strictly focused on worship? So what's the context then? What's it focused on? Verse 15 is your answer. See then that you walk circumspectly. So what is he talking about? Every day. So if I'm... Now, is it wrong to use 19 in reference to congregational singing? No. That's part of your life, right? That's going to be part of something that you do. You do that on Sundays, as is commanded. That is part of it. However, is it okay for me to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to my Lord on a Monday? Or on a Tuesday? Or on a Wednesday? Thursday, Friday, Saturday, you know? Except, in what manner should I do it? Right? How many days? Also, what about, because in the context, he's talking about singing, then he goes to giving thanks. Well, giving thanks? Am I only limited to doing that on Sunday? Okay. Then 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Is that only limited to Sundays? So if I only quote 19 in direct reference to scriptural singing in the worship service, and I don't tell you that it also refers to more than just that worship service, I have effectively taken a chance and limited the context. Because it applies to a broader spectrum of daily living. Walking. So what we've talked about, cherry picking, opinions, dangerous thing, very dangerous thing. Also context limiting. Making the context apply only when you want it to and not today or the way that it is fully applied. And here is the biggest thing to help deal with religious confusion. Let the Bible apply itself. Let it tell you how it is to be used, or you know, how you are to act. Let it tell you. Don't let yourself tell it. Right? That's the biggest thing. So what I've given you is this. This is my personal. I'm not going to say it is the greatest. I'm not going to say it is the worst. It is my personal study method. This is how, whenever I'm going to prepare for a lesson, this is how, whenever I'm going to prepare for a class, this is how, whenever I'm just going to sit down and want to read my own Bible because I want to. These 7 rules for analytical reading are what I'm going to do. And the purpose for these 7 rules is to help mitigate that. 1, it stops cherry picking. 2, it doesn't allow for limited context. 3, if I do it the right way, even my opinions will not be in the way. Okay? And this will help mitigate. Because this also helps you test if what you've concluded is correct and or not. How do I know if I'm right or wrong? How do I know that I've rightly divided the word of truth? So first rule, classify the book according to kind and subject matter. This, by the way, I've emailed to the church email. If anybody wants it, it is a 13-week course on the whole thing, which I've taught. If anybody wants it, it's free. I don't care. Use it as much as you want or how you want. But classify the book according to kind and subject matter. What does that mean? Here's where it gets interesting. I know it's a little hard to read. I will read every rule to you. Say it a little louder. I'm sorry, brother. Yes, you're correct. Now, what I mean, though, and you're right, but we're starting broader. Here's where we're starting. We are looking at the Bible as a whole. That's what I mean. So starting in the broad text, if I'm going to pick up the book and I'm going to read the book, what am I reading? If I was reading, you know, just flipping it over, Psalms, what am I reading? I'm reading poetry, literature. If I'm reading 1 Samuel, narrative, different style of writing. So different things to look for. If I'm reading Jeremiah, prophetic. If I'm reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, also narrative, but possibly, depending on where it is, I could be reading parable. If I'm reading, say, Colossians or Thessalonians, I'm reading an epistle. Say I'm reading Revelation or Ezekiel or Zechariah, I'm reading apocalyptic literature. There are six literary types in the Scripture. These six, you then have to look for specific things within those six, which I have for you. But narrative, I'll just give you a quick one. And I actually have given poetry to y'all many, many times. But narrative, I'm looking for characters, so who's in it? Setting, where is it taking place? Conflict, what's the issue that is taking place? You know, whether good or bad. And lastly, how is it resolved? How is the problem dealt with? And that's how it applies. If I come across a certain problem or something similar to that problem, how do I fix it? And or it might even give me, the scriptures might give me the opposite, might give me how not to fix it, depending on the story that you're reading. So that's narrative. Poetry. If you can get these, by the way, these two alone, you will understand 66% of the Bible on a much deeper level. Poetry. I'm looking for parallelism. How does line one relate with line two? A good hint for that, for knowing what you're looking for. Look at where the sentences break, where the commas are. That usually is a good indicator on your lines. But how do they relate to each other? Number two, symbolism. Symbolism's big. Metaphors, simile, things of that nature. Something represents something else. Knowing that you're looking at that, and that then you can help yourself zero in on what you're looking for. And the last thing is beauty. What's the emotion behind it? Why did the writer write? You could have a lament psalm. You have a praise psalm. You have royal psalm, you have wisdom psalm, psalm 1 is a wisdom. You have all of these other types of psalms. And so that's poetry. Next, you have prophetic. Prophetic is interesting. It is not dealing with future telling. It is dealing with forth telling, not fore, but forth. And what I mean by that, it is how does the Old Testament or the prophet applying the Old Testament to the people of his day, when he writes. That is prophetic. You can think of it as the form of which we preach today. It's the same thing. What I am doing when I preach, or what others are doing when they preach, is they are telling you how to apply this, or they should be telling you that, how to apply this to your lives, and what are the consequences slash rewards of that. So what you're looking for, when was it written? Give me a historical context. Usually what you're looking at there, you'll see in verse 1, most of the prophets will have it in verse 1. In the days of King so-and-so, the word of the Lord came to whomever. There you go, there's your hint. The next thing you're looking for is to whom it was written. Who's he writing to? Is he writing to the 10 northern tribes? The southern 2 tribes? Is he writing to another nation outside of the tribe? Is he writing to the people of God in general? Depends on the situation, on the prophet. The next thing, what are the problems? Pretty simple, right? What are the problems that he brings up? Number 2, how do the problems get fixed? There again is your helpful application. The next one that you're going to have is parables. We know what that is called, right? What's a parable? Yes. Think about this. A physical representation of a spiritual truth, right? Well, what does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like something that represents another? But doesn't that also sound similar to symbolism? And so if you get practice down doing poetry, guess what else you're going to get practice doing? The parables. So next, after the parables, start looking at that, and then you go into narrative writing with parables because it's a story. So you get the symbolism plus the narrative. See how they build off of one another? The next one is you get epistles. Epistles are super fun. What you're looking for with the epistles is 4 things again. Who wrote it? To whom it was written? The problems, but then switching the pronouns. Pronouns are key. Very key. I, we, us, them, they, our, where, who, what, when, where, why. All of that. But that is very key. Because it helps you understand how it is being applied. Because if he says they, is that referring to the church? If he says they, that is, he's writing to the church, but then he says they, which is not them that he's writing to. So then is he writing about the church or writing to someone else? They're writing about someone else, right? It's important. And then lastly, apocalyptic literature. Super fun. This is where you get into foretelling, future events. The thing to remember, historical context. When was it written? The reason for that, if you look at Revelation verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see these things are written that they will shortly come to pass. Okay, so it was given to John that they shortly come to pass, which means these things are coming quickly, right? He also says it in verse 4, just so that people really get the message. Does that mean it is applied 2,000 years later? Probably not, if you're really looking at the way it is written. Now, the next thing you're looking for, though, is historical context. The next thing you're looking for is, again, imagery or symbolism. There are 4 types. You have imagery, you have numeric, you have cosmic, and you have mysterious. Imagery, obviously, what we dealt with the Psalms, and also possible parables, depending on the parable. Something, or using an image of like an animal, or the tree, or something like that. Numbers, clearly, dealing with numbers. Cosmic. That one's fun. Have you ever seen phrases in the Bible where he talks about the sun and the moon will be darkened, the stars will be darkened, the clouds or smoke will rise? That's cosmic. That's dealing with, you know, the celestial imagery there. And the last one is mysterious. That one is a big thing that you kind of have to just work your way through, in the sense of it's kind of like a combination, and it's one of those where you can't classify it in the other 3. It just stands on its own. And That's really it when it comes to looking at those types of literatures. But so you classify the book. Let's say I'm going to read, we get quoting Ephesians. I'm going to read Ephesians. What am I looking at? Literary-wise, what am I looking at? An epistle, which means I'm looking for four things. What four things? Who? Yeah. Who wrote it? Next. Not yet. Not when. To who? So, who wrote it? To whom it was written. Number three. What was it? Conflict or problems, yes, the issues that are dealt with. And lastly, not yet. That's for narrative. Well, that's also narrative. What was it? Pronouns. Who, what, we, where, right? We, us, who. It's very big and important. So I'm going to look for those things. The next thing that I do is I'm going to state what the entire book is about with the utmost brevity. Which means, now that I've picked up the book and I know what I'm going to start looking for, I read the entire thing all the way through in as minimal sittings as possible. So if I were to read the entire book of Ephesians, I could do it in one sitting, clearly. It's six chapters. It's very short. Would you read the whole thing through and you pay very close attention to those things that you're looking for so that you can sit there and you can ask yourself this question. What is the big idea? What's the main point? Why would that be so important? To know the main point of why he's writing Ephesians to the Ephesian congregation. Think this through. Why would that be important? To understand the book? Yes. If I look at the smaller parts of Ephesians, how does that smaller section fit into the idea, the main overarching umbrella thought that he's bringing out? How does that all work together? And that's part three, by the way. Rule number three, set forth the major parts of the book as a whole. Outline. This section's about this, this section's about this, this section's about this. And what you see is you start here very broad. Now I've kind of narrowed in on one book that I've read and kind of discussed. Now I'm going down into the individual sections. And the next thing that I'm going to do, I'm going to come out with the author's problems, usually indicated in those sections. Find the problems, so you zero in a little more. And then the last thing that you're going to do, come to terms with the author by interpreting his key words. This is where I take the magnifying glass and I get into the words. Keywords specifically, though, those are going to be oftentimes repeated. Those are generally going to be used with talking about the big ideas that you read. But keywords are important. Most of the time, like I said, good indicators. They're repeated often or used very, very specifically. The next thing that I do, so I've zeroed in and I'm at keywords. The next thing I do is I grasp the author's leading propositions by dealing with his most important sentences. So I move from words to sentences. Oh no, what have I done? Right, I've gone all the way in, now I'm coming back out. And I get into the sentences. Usually, they're going to have your key words in them, generally speaking, right? Would make sense that the key sentences would have key words. Usually they'll deal with the problems. Usually they'll deal with the propositions for fixing the problems. But they're important sentences, the full context, using, like we talked about earlier, avoiding cherry picking. The last one, know the author's arguments by finding them in or constructing them out of what? One sentence or sentences, sequence of sentences, section. So what have I done, right? I started big and wide. I came in until I got to the words. Then I pulled back out to the sentences, then to the broader key sequence of sentences or sections, right? Now, I have one more rule on here. That is parentheses. You got it, Mr. Phil? Thank you, sir. He doesn't have to scroll far. But there's this one rule, and this is how you test. To make sure everything that you've studied and come up with is correct. If you don't mind, what does that say? Does this conclusion fit the whole of Scripture? So what does that mean? Does it make sense? Clearly, right? We talked about it right at the very beginning when we opened up class. God is a God of order. Does that then mean that His books, all 66, the Bible, which literally means collection of books, would they work with each other or against each other? They'd work with. So that means that if my conclusion of whatever I'm studying that I'm working on, if that conclusion does not fit with other truths that I know for a fact are truths in Scripture, then what does that mean about my conclusion? False. It's wrong. Which means, what do I got to do? Start over. Go back. Try to problem solve and see where I went wrong. And then start from there and keep going, right? This is what I do. And like I said, it mitigates cherry picking. Why? Because I literally have to read the entire book. Then I have to read the section. Then I have to read keywords. Then I have to read sentences. Then I have to read sequence of sentences. Can't cherry pick with that, right? It also mitigates limited context. Why? Because I'm literally using the entire context. And if you do it correctly from an unbiased standpoint, opinions shouldn't be a problem. However, that is the most difficult one to overcome because it requires humility. To have an opinion, at least to say with Scripture that this is right regardless of truth, what have I just done in a sense? I've just told God what is true instead of Him telling me what is true. What have I done? I've just elevated myself to pride. So it requires humility. If we had the time, I could give you a really, 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 really cool example of this. But we don't have the time, as is the bell. But, like I said, this is free. This is what I do. Like I said, this is not the greatest there has ever been. It's not going to be the worst. It is a method for studying the Bible. It helps, like I said, deal with problems. Helps you deal with issues so that you avoid or at least minimize the possibility of misinterpreting or not rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what it's for. Like I said, if you want it, free to have it. You can have, which, by the way, what I emailed to the church thing, Phil, is the master copy. So it's got the worksheets and the answers. It's all there. So if anybody wants it, like I said, you are free to use it, and I hope you do if you want it. Other than that, class, thank you. I know it's kind of a lecture, kind of boring sometimes, but we got through it. Thank y'all.